name Moses means drawn out. The reason Pharaoh's daughter gave him this name was because she drew him out of the Nile River. Moses was then superimposed into Pharaoh's family and lived as a son of Pharaoh for 40 years. It's a point that's oftentimes overlooked. After Moses turned 40, he discovered that he actually truly was not an Egyptian, but rather was a born Hebrew slave. He saw an Egyptian soldier beating what now he understood as one of his kinsmen, and he killed the soldier. The next day, Moses was taunted by those same kinsmen slaves, and because of fear of what the Egyptians might do to him, now that it was public knowledge, he ran and he went to the land of Midian, and he spent the next 40 years there in Midian. Silence, being a shepherd. Sometime after Moses turned 80. Okay? All right. So hopefully we can all have that in our minds now. When we hear the story of Moses, we see, oh, Moses, he's in Egypt, and then he's in the wilderness, and then the burning bush, and that's when his story really started, right? No. He's over 80 now. So sometime after Moses turned 80 years old, God called him from a burning bush. At the ripe age of 80, his ministry started, and something amazing came from it. For the next 40 years, God would use Moses to bring his people out of slavery into the promised land. Moses would be the one who would not once, but twice be the recipient of God's Ten Commandments. Moses was the first prophet, and as such, he would teach the people the Word of God. Not to mention that he's the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible. It's a pretty good resume so far. He would sit as Israel's judicial system, not just as a judge, but as their judicial system as a whole, hearing cases that were brought before him. He would lead and direct the wandering of the people throughout the wilderness until the people were finally allowed into the promised land. He would intercede on their behalf in the midst of battles from other nations while they wandered. And he would intercede on their behalf when they corporately sinned and would rescue them from sure devastation, the wrath of God. After coming down from the mountain, after seeing the afterglow, as it were, of God's glory, Moses says, you know, Lord, I want to see your glory. And he says, you can't, you'll die. But what I'll do is I'll pass by you, and then I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you. I'll pass by you, and then I'll let you see the afterglowings, if you will, of my glory. The way that I see it is like how our atmosphere would be charged, energized, the electrons and all that stuff would just be charged by God's presence being in our atmosphere. And so he passes by, Moses looks and sees it, and he comes down from the mountain, and the people stop him and tell him he must wear a veil for the rest of his life because he shined like the sun. That's Moses. That's a shocking thought. Moses stands as a gigantic figurehead over the Old Testament and is, for most Jews even today, the source of greatest wisdom and spiritual guidance. Moses was an amazing and a powerfully used man of God. But Jesus is better. Moses called down 10 devastating plagues on Egypt so that way Pharaoh would let God's people go. But you know what? Jesus is better. Moses led an entire nation out of slavery single-handed. But Jesus is better. Moses raised his staff and the Red Sea literally parted. Every drop of water moved out of the way so that the people, the entire nation of Israel, could walk across on dry ground. But Jesus is better. Moses prayed and God sent bread from heaven every morning for 40 years. But Jesus is better. Moses quiets a rebellion, and I love this story. He quiets a rebellion by having the earth open up. Every member of the rebellion fall into the earth, and then the earth closed behind him. That's pretty awesome. But Jesus is better. Moses would strike a rock. It would split in two, and enough water would spring forth that hundreds of thousands of people could have fresh water. You hear that? These are miraculous things Moses did, but Jesus is better. And if you're tired already of me saying this little mantra of mine, Jesus is better, you might as well leave now. Because that's what this sermon is all about. That's what our text this morning is all about. That's what the New Testament is all about. And frankly, to be perfectly honest with you, you could look at the entirety of the Bible and say, for sure, its message is that Jesus is better. Better than anyone or anything. Period. He is better than any prophet to ever utter the words of God. He is better than any priest that has ever been consecrated. He is better than any king that has ever been inaugurated. Jesus is better than any teacher, any rabbi, and any leader that has ever come before him or will ever go after him. Jesus is better. He is better than any possession that you might long for. He's better than anything this world could ever offer you. And he is better than any cure you might try to find for your sorrow, for your shame, or for your sin. Jesus is better. There's no good way to transition from that to reading our text. So if you will, just open your Bibles and that's how we're going to transition. Just open them up. Jesus is better. I want us to see this morning from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the reality that Jesus is better. Verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And boy, that's just what I want us to do this morning. I want us to just consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has, more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. There is incredible truth in this text. There is in this text a myriad of theological truths that could be unpacked this morning. To name just a few, we could consider the realities of Christ as the apostle. He says he is the apostle. We could consider Christ as the priest, the high priest. We could focus in on what our confession is. We could consider the relationship between the Father and the Son and how Jesus was always submissive to the Father. That's an amazing reality. Or we could focus in on that parenthetical statement in verse 4. Just that alone, just the last part of that. Let me read it for us again. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. What a, man, what a statement that could be unpacked there. But all of these truths ultimately serve a single purpose. And the single purpose of every single one of those truths that we could talk about is to highlight the reality that Jesus is, say it with me now, better. He's better. And it's this what we're going to look at this morning. Well, for whom is Jesus better? Now, if you're taking notes, I just want to be very clear that this is the only thing we're going to talk about. So if you're taking notes, you can write down first point, middle point, and last point is just that. Jesus is better. One point should be easy, especially on such a warm day. So for whom is Jesus better? For whom is he better? Well, verse 1 addresses this question. The Holy Spirit breathes out the following words, and read with me. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. In context, the holy brothers who are sharing in this heavenly calling were those Hebrew Christians who grew up under the teachings of Moses. They were the ones who, because of their culture, knew more about Moses by the age of 13 than most Christians know about any Bible character their whole lives. All the studying that we would do by the age of 13, you know, the bat mitzvah, they got you beat. They just do. These are the guys. These are the people that every year performed the Passover supper that Moses instituted. Whether they would do it with their family, as in their parents growing up every single year, or now that they're adults, they do it with their children and their family every single year. Their lives were rallied around the teachings of Moses, and they had elevated Moses to somewhat of a sainthood above other men. Jesus speaks to the heart of these Jews. But equally, he speaks to our hearts as well. The scriptures have been maintained by the power of the Holy Spirit so that, and get this and don't lose this, that you individually might be able to read them, study them, and understand them. Had you been the only person to ever have been reborn, birthed anew, saved, since the writing of this text, God would have maintained this text through the centuries just for you. This is for you. This is for me. Individually. We cannot overlook that. We can't say, well, context says it's for these Hebrew people, so that's where we'll leave it. No. The Holy Spirit, by his power, has maintained these words for us. So who gets this? Who is this for? It's for us. Why would it be for us as well as them? That would be another good question to ask, I think. Typically, the average person who's not a Jew doesn't trust or rely on Moses, do they? I mean, has anybody this morning got up and said, what would Moses do? Anybody? Raise their hands. It's good. That's pretty good, I'd say. But in a roundabout way, your typical Christian does rely on Moses. Well, let me explain by that what I mean. Many Christians rely upon the law to tell them what to do and how to do it. And is that not the same as just simply trusting in Moses? Trusting in what Moses gave to us? Seeing Moses' law as ultimate? To that, let me say,
Jesus is better.
Moses instructs the Jews, inasmuch as they obey his laws, or the laws that Moses recorded. The Christian equally can fall into this kind of trap by seeking to accomplish and live up to the laws that Moses gave us. Let me say, however, that the law is not done away with, because you might start feeling like, okay, so Moses' laws are trash now? Are they thrown away? No, they're not done away with. The law is, however, fulfilled, or, as the scriptures use the term, accomplished in Jesus. This is why Jesus is better, because he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it for our behalf. Matthew 5:17-18 says this. Do not think, this is Jesus saying this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from this, from the law, until all is accomplished. And Jesus on the cross, his life leading up to the cross, accomplished every jot, every tittle, every iota, every dot of the law on our behalf. Jesus came to this world not to do away with the teachings and the laws of Moses, or for the rest of the Hebrew Bible, as it were. He didn't come to do that. He came to fulfill the teachings and the laws of the Old Testament. So for us, there remains something far superior to the law. Jesus. Have you got my theme yet? Don't lose it. Jesus is better than the dead works that we could do with the law. How much superior is Jesus to Moses? You might think that's a silly question, but our text deals with that question. Look at verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, Moses has been awarded, if you will, a level or degree of glory. There's no two ways about it. Because of God's work in him, Moses was a great guy. And there's no reason we shouldn't recognize that. As a matter of fact, I believe the text here indicates just that. He's a great guy. Jesus doesn't have glory where Moses has no glory. That's not what it says. But rather, it said that Jesus has more glory than Moses. So, let's concede the point that Moses was a fantastic servant of the Lord. But Jesus is the Son. And Jesus, therefore, is better. I mean, hey, we can even say clearly that Moses was called, and get this, a friend of God. That's pretty great. Now, it's not being called the Son of God. That's pretty epic. But it's a friend of God. That's pretty profound, I think. How, you might ask? How? Because of what Jesus did. How is Jesus more glorious than Moses? Because of what Jesus did in accomplishing Moses' law on our behalf, we are called friends of God. Moses was called a friend of God, right? And that's pretty great. But because of what Jesus did, we, all of us in this room who have repented of their sins and trusted Christ alone, are on par now with Moses. Anybody ever thought of that? Like, I'm on par with Moses. Me and Moses, we're equals now. No. He's like the 120-year-old guy who strikes the rock and does all this amazing stuff. No, because of Jesus, you and I are equal to Moses. Because of the work of the cross, we have been elevated
to being even over the angels.
So it's a terribly rare thing to be called a friend of God in the Old Testament. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's a terribly rare thing to be called a friend of God in the Old Testament. Actually, it's so rare that only two people in the entire Old Testament were ever called a friend of God. Moses and Abraham. Moses was actually, in a roundabout way, called a friend of God. The scriptures say that God spoke to him face to face, as it were, with a friend. It's like he spoke to him in that way, in that manner. Yet because of Jesus, you and I, and all those who repent, are equally considered friends of God. That which was so profoundly rare, now because of Jesus, has become an equal right to all of us. I'd say that's better. But how else is Jesus better? Well, the scriptures, the text here deals with that as well. Again, look at the text with me at verse 3 again. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. The Holy Spirit now uses the analogy of a beautiful house and of its builder to express in human terms his point. Moses is the house in the analogy, and Jesus is the builder. The stress of this statement doesn't lie on Moses, the house, but rather the builder. But the term builder means more than simply someone who puts the wood and the mortar together and erects a structure. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to work with a man. His name was Obi. Yes, his name was Obi. And no, I did not have the guts to call him Obi-Wan Kenobi. That's a good joke right there. And I didn't really have the guts because he was a tough guy. We were tasked this. It was him, another friend of his, and me, just this three-man team primarily. Had some help random times. The three of us were building two duplexes in Palm Coast in one summer. To put it mildly, he was a slave driver. He was also pushing 70. And his friend was not younger than 65. So I was the workhorse. Go lift that, go drag this, pick this up, do this. A lot of growing time for me. For the majority of the building, it was just the three of us, and we were to build all that by ourselves. But he was a stickler for being absolutely precise. If you didn't build it right, if the wall wasn't perfectly plumb like he wanted it, you tore it down and rebuilt it. I probably built like three duplexes in all the things that I had to redo. I guess I learned the mantra, you know, once well done or twice done by Obi. But the thing is with Obi Harefield, he was an impressive carpenter and was truly a Christian man. He wanted to build the name of Christ into what he constructed. He didn't want to do things halfway. As an aside, he died actually just a few years ago. He contracted an African disease from building a church in Africa. So he's with the Lord today. What I was most impressed with after I no longer worked with him, because you're not impressed with people when they're cracking the whip. But what I was impressed with him was mostly with the incredible attention to detail. If you put that wall up and he didn't like it, you tear it down. But the builder in our text is not just the craftsman who drives the whip to the 16-year-old kid who's working for you. That's not the kind of builder that this text is talking about, because Obi didn't He didn't draw up the plans. He didn't have the imagination to say, this is what I want this duplex to look like. And then he didn't go down and grab one of those large pieces of paper and draw out what he wanted. He didn't do that. He got that from somebody else. He wasn't the one to come in behind the construction and furnish it so that way it was satisfactory as a dwelling. But in our text, the concept of a builder is just that. Someone who imagines the structure before it's there. Someone who draws up and has a plan. Someone who executes the plan, and then someone who furnishes that building so that it can be a proper dwelling place. Someone who has not just a good attention to detail, but perfect attention to detail. And in our text, that's what this analogy is dealing with. This concept of a builder is someone who does all of those things. And because this analogy is dealing with God, then we know for sure that this analogy is dealing with someone who does this perfectly. I have a point. Are you wondering if I have a point? Maybe one or two of you are. Others are just sleeping. The point is, Jesus was the builder of Moses. We can't overlook the fact that before time began, God had a plan for Moses. God imagined what Moses would be. And in time, Moses was born and God then began to move in his life. Don't forget, he was in Egypt for 40 years, learning everything about worshiping the Egyptian gods. He wasn't like this super guy who didn't worship Osiris. He worshiped Osiris. God let him do that for 40 years. Then through a terrible sin of murdering a man, God lets Moses murder a man to drive him to Midian that he might learn about the true God. For 40 years. This isn't a summer long where we build two duplexes in Palm Coast. This is 80 years of hard, diligent work for Moses. Oftentimes when Moses is like, what is going on? Why am I here? What am I doing? What is my life? I'm spinning my wheels. God was working. God is the builder of the house. He had the plan. He imagined what it would be like before the foundations of the world. Before Moses was born, he had his plan already drawn out every turn of the river, as it were. And while Moses lived, God was perfectly providentially guiding every one of Moses' steps towards that little mountain where Moses would see the burning bush. And then for the next 40 years, God would continue to weave his plan through furnishing Moses with everything he needed to do what God called him to do. His whole life, this is what God was doing. This is the kind of builder we have. And before you say, wow, man, Moses, what a really cool guy. What an amazing thing God did for Moses. I want you to look down at verse 6. Moses is the house, right? And we are his house. Don't overlook that. And we are his house. We're not talking about Moses anymore. We're talking about us. The kind of builder that Jesus is far better than any builder that you know of. Because before the foundations of the world existed, God already had in his imagination what your life would look like. He already knew what the plan would be and what your life would point to. He knew every single thing about you, and then in time you were born. And God allowed you to walk in sin, to walk in idolatry, to murder in your mind and in your hearts. He allowed you to sin all so that He could furnish you with everything that you needed to accomplish His end in your life.
Jesus is your builder, just like He was Moses' builder. And He has allowed everything to happen to you and through you so that you would be the person He wanted to shape and mold. Jesus is a pretty good builder. May not feel like that sometimes, but we can have faith that although hard things hit us, although long periods of time might expand, God's still our builder, and He is the best builder. Here the Holy Spirit is expressing. Look at verse 4 again, just real quick. Jump up. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, what does that mean? What is it talking about? It's a pressure on the reality that although sometimes things might come in and make us feel like this is what is shaping me, or that is what is shaping me. Every house has a builder, but everything is built by God. You go down the street and you see KB Homes, or you see, somebody help me out with another construction company, Holiday Builders. You know, the real estate agents in the house, they can help me out here. You know what I'm saying? It means we got that. We look, oh, cool. So KB Homes or Holiday Builders, they're the ones who built this stuff. No, they didn't. Yes, they did. No, they didn't. God built the house. I'm talking about a physical house now, just so we understand. I'm talking about that house that you see outside on the street. God built it. He gave the people the understanding to build that physical structure. And although, and we translate this into the spiritual realm as well, although there are people in our lives that are sandpaper, or people in our lives that are building us up, positive or negative, whatever the influences are in our lives, we could say, oh man, they really built us up today. No, they didn't. Sure, every house has a builder, but God's the one who built every house. He just uses, like, subcontractors sometimes. That's what verse 4 is talking about. Pressing into this concept of He is our builder. Jesus is building us into what we are to be through the use of so many others. There's one more thing to mention here in relation to verse 6, that whole building concept, and that we are His builders. And let's read it again, verse 6. We are His house. Amen, right? Moses, great house. We're being built the same way. We are His house. I knew it could be too good to be true, right? If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Jesus is our builder, that is, He planned our lives to come to the conclusion of heaven. He has ordered our circumstances to draw us to Himself, and He has furnished us with all we need for salvation, i.e. repentance and faith, so that our lives will be considered houses or temples for Him. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is a qualifying statement, and I think we all understand what a qualifying statement is, right? Even if those qualifying statements aren't even said out loud. The boss says, I'll pay you. You know what that means is, if you work, I'll pay you. And then it's like willy-nilly, you know, show up at the door. Hey, thanks. I didn't show up at all this week. Can I get my paycheck? No. It's a qualifying statement. I'll pay you if you do what I tell you to do. This is the exact kind of qualifying statement
if. We are His house. We are being built by Him. We have salvation in Christ if. If. Our confidence, our trust, our reliance is in Christ alone. We are His house. We are being built up to salvation if our boasting is in our hope, which is Jesus Christ. Only those whose confidence, that is, whose trust is in Christ alone, truly belong to Christ. Only those whose boasting is not in themselves and what they have done, but whose boasting is in what Christ has accomplished on the cross on their behalf, satisfying Moses' laws so that we don't have to pay the penalty of breaking those laws. They are the people who are truly Christians. If your confidence is residing in someone or something else other than Christ, repent. If you find yourself living a lifestyle of boasting in yourself or someone or something other than Christ, repent. Or if you're content to find your hope in anything other or anything less than the best, Jesus Christ, repent. Before it's too late, repent. Turn from those things and hope only in Christ. Before we end our time this morning, let's consider one last thought from our text about Jesus being better. Read with me verse 5 and 6. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Praise God for that. But I got a question. And maybe you have this same question that kind of pops up in your mind as well. If Jesus is so much better than Moses, why was there a Moses to begin with? Why not just send Jesus? If Jesus is faithful like a son, why send a servant to begin with? Right? I mean, has anybody ever wondered that question? Or now that I ask that question, you're like, kind of makes a little sense. Adam and Eve, they sin. Why do the whole Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses thing? Why do that? Why did Adam and Eve die instead of slaughtering the animal to picture Jesus? Just, and he's here, you know, it's done. And then we have the rest of the world be the New Testament era, right? Anybody there with me at all? Can I just get something like this? Like, okay, so one or two people are like, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It's like, why go through the Old Testament life and all that stuff just to get to Jesus? But just fast forward. Where's an easy button when you need one? You know what an easy button is, right? The Staples thing. You push the button, boom, everything happens. That's what I'm talking about. Where's the easy button to this whole thing we call history? Why the Egyptian slavery? Why have the Old Testament? Why not just jump ahead right to the New Testament? Well, I'm not going to presume to know the mind of God, because that would be utter blasphemy. But I believe our text gives an answer, one answer to this question. Moses was a servant to God for a particular reason. The reason verse 5 offers is so that he would testify to the things that were to be spoken of later. Now, let's read it together. I want us to see this together. Again, verse 5. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Now, there it is. There's the answer. What does that mean? The testimony of two is far more superior than just one, is it not? And if five people who are complete and total strangers stand before a judge and say, Your Honor, we saw that man rob the bank. He was not wearing a mask. He looked us in the face, broad daylight, 3 feet away from us. There's not much that guy's going to do to get out of it. No DNA thing that's going to happen. But I was in Tampa. No.
Five people place you in the bank right there. Done. We don't have five random people, do we? We don't have five people who saw a bank robbery. We have more than 40 different authors that span about 1,500 years in lifetimes, that spoke three different languages, who hardly any of them knew anything about each other. Moses wasn't like, hey, Elijah, let's go get some coffee and talk about this whole Bible thing we're doing. Didn't happen. They didn't even live in the same century. They didn't even live in the same century. Yet this is what we have. We have a testimony more sure. And what was it that Moses was doing? He was being a faithful witness of those things that must be spoken of later. If we had Adam and Eve, they sin, and then Jesus kind of show up immediately, and that whole thing just take care of itself, and then we have for the rest of our lives, the rest of history, the next 6,000 years, I think we would start to wonder, was that a fantastical story told to somebody's grandson when they were sick one day? That's great, it happened so long ago, but we don't have anything that kind of leads up to it. Unlike what we have now, we have thousands of prophecies. Look, this is what's coming. It's on its way. The Messiah is going to come, and we are anticipating the one who will redeem us from the works of the law. Thousands of years leading up to, everybody's looking forward and pressing towards the coming of the Savior. He comes, and then everybody just kind of blows up. Look who came! And then we have all this writing after. Look who came! They said he was coming and he came! Isn't this awesome? What a more sure testimony than five people standing before a judge saying, Your Honor, that's the guy. One last question. Because that's all awesome. And I think that makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. But then there's the question that comes. Why am I still here? Anybody ever asked that question? Can't we just leave now? Anybody with me on that one? I'm just going to be perfectly honest with you. This week was a rough week, and I was like, Lord, anytime you're ready to take me, let's do this. I'm ready to go. Bags are packed, proverbially speaking. Why am I still here? Why didn't God save my soul and then immediately take me home? Why is it not the Christian practice to call people to the front, pray a prayer with them, and then kill them? That sounds really morbid, I'm sorry. But come on! I gotta be honest with you, I would have probably preferred that. I'm just saying. Because it is so hard in this world, isn't it? It's so painful at times, walking through sin over and over and over and over again. Experiencing the pain that this world has to dish out. Why am I still here, God? Why hasn't God just taken us already? Why can't we just get out of here? Well, I believe that the answer to the previous question is the same answer to that question. Moses is a house of God built by Jesus because he is a far better constructor of houses. And we are his house if we have our hope and our confidence and our boasting in Christ alone. And we're still here for the same reason Moses had to still be there. To be a far greater testimony to the world. Why do we have to walk through hardships? So that the world will see that Jesus is better. Why do we have to deal with tragedy? So that in the midst of tragedy, people will see, the world will see that Jesus is better. And why do we have to continue in this sinful world where people sin against us and we just can't help sinning against others? So that in the midst of all of that, the world will see that Jesus is still better. Let's take a moment now and reflect together how Jesus is revealing himself every day to us to be better in our lives. And let's be sure that if we're not finding our hope in Christ, and finding it in Him alone, that we take this quiet moment to turn from that and trust in Him alone. Let's pray together.